So it may be hard to remember because it's been so long, but before Advent started, when we were together, we started going through the Gospel of John, if you remember that, and we've made it all the way to the beginning of chapter 2. So that's where we are this morning, John chapter 2, and in case you forget, just because it's been so long since we've been in John 1, you'll recall how John 1 starts, right? In the beginning. And it's an intentional throwback to creation, right? In the beginning, if you think of Genesis 1, the words that follow are God created the heavens and the earth. But when you're in John, that's not what follows, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then it goes on to talk about how that Word became flesh, and there was a guy that God sent to be the forerunner, to prepare the way for this light that was coming into the world. God Himself taking on flesh, the same Word that spoke creation into existence in the beginning. Remember how God created the world? He spoke, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There were words coming forth, and now John is saying this Word, the one who spoke, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John also says he came to his own, and his own didn't recognize him, right? But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And then we move from there to just hearing that he was baptized by John, and we see him calling several disciples. He calls, at this point, we know about five of them. And so this is where we start off in John 2. We get the idea that Jesus is the light of the world, God in the flesh. And then we have him calling like five of his disciples so far. And suddenly we're in John chapter 2, and there's a wedding about to happen. So let's read John 2, 1 through 11 or 12, and we will begin. This is the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you quiet our hearts and our minds? And would you open up our eyes to your word, to you? Would you engrave this word on our hearts? Would you reveal yourself to us through your words? Father, teach us. Teach us of your heart, of your mission, of your character, of who you are, and what you are calling us to be and do here in this world. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, would you fill us with your Spirit that we might know you. In the name of the risen Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so here Jesus is invited to a wedding. How normal is that, right? It's a wedding. People get married. People get married all the time. Doesn't matter how wonderful society and the world and the country is or how awful and oppressive it is, people still get married, right? So here's Israel living under Roman oppression and Roman rule, and there's still a festive feast. And a wedding in Israel in the first century, that's going to be about a week-long affair full of feasting. You need a lot of wine for that. Now, Jesus' mother is there, and Jesus is invited too, and his little band of disciples that he's gathered. They're all invited, which makes it seem like it's probably a close relative's wedding. For him to be there, for his disciples to be there, and for his mom to have some kind of position at the wedding where she cares about how things are going, right? It's probably a close relative. Either the bride or the groom, one of them is probably related very closely to Mary and Jesus and his family. So at this wedding, they have a problem, right? The wine runs out. You're supposed to have 7 days of feasting. That's a lot of wine that's required. There's a master of the feast who is charged with a few things to make sure things run smoothly, to make sure that there's no flagrant drunkenness, to make sure nobody overindulges, right? He kind of doles things out and kind of makes things go smoothly. But they run out of wine, and this is a serious problem. It's a major social faux pas, right? Like, it would be devastating to the family to be known as the family that couldn't even provide enough wine for the feast. It would be like a great shame. Now, Mary, who is clearly somehow involved in helping, if you were in that position, right, you're helping to run a wedding, you're responsible maybe to help cater it, or at least make sure things are going smoothly, maybe you helped decorate, maybe you helped with the food, you know, you're helping with the logistics of everything, and you run out of a critical thing, like, what would you do? You would probably talk to your closest, most ablest family members, people there who could quietly help you before the shame is revealed, right? And when you have a super competent son like Jesus, who you also know is like destined for very special things because, you know, you remember you were a virgin when you had him and there were all these prophecies that came with him and he's just really good at figuring things out. Like, why wouldn't you tell him that you've got this problem, right? She doesn't necessarily expect him to do a miracle. It doesn't say that. She just goes to him with the problem. Because I'll bet you she's gone to him with a lot of problems over the years. You know, not that they had indoor plumbing, but when things broke down in the house, when things didn't work, she probably, you know, when she needed help lifting the air conditioner out of the window, you know, like all the things you need help with. You probably ask your kids for that stuff, right? She, of course, asked Jesus for help with things that need to be done. And now we have a problem. And so she pulls him aside and she kind of whispers to him, "We have no more wine. Like, what are we going to do?" And he says to her, now it sounds kind of harsh, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" If it's any consolation, that word "woman" is not super disrespectful. It's the same word he uses when he talks to her and to John when he's hanging on the cross and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." It's just a word. And he says, you know, "Woman, what is..." So really the literal words are, "What to you and to me?" That's the literal words there. "What to you and to me?" It's like it was a Hebrew idiom. It was a phrase like, "And," you know, "and so," you know. So she brings the problem to him. And he says, you know, "What to you and to me? Woman, what does this have to do with me?" But then he says, "My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come." Time for what? He's talking about what he came to earth to do, right? He's not like you and me that was just born because our parents decided to have a kid, or maybe didn't decide and it happened, but like, he's not just a normal person, right? His entire reason for being here is to be the savior of the world, is to redeem us. And he spent, at this point, about 30 years building up to that. That is a long runway. That is a lot of commitment of time to get to the place where he starts his public ministry. It wasn't just like he was born and kind of went through his childhood years and then jumped right into it. I mean, he's been an adult for a long time. And now he's at a wedding with some of his disciples that he's just started gathering. And Mary, his mom, must see that, and she must think things are probably going to happen soon. He's finally this rabbi that's gathering a following. He's starting to teach and train some disciples. She's probably wondering what he's going to do, what it's going to look like, when he's going to finally reveal himself and make his move. But right now, they're at a family gathering, and it's a family problem, and they need wine. So she goes to Jesus. Now, John tells us that Jesus did this miracle as the first of his signs. What is a sign? What is a sign? Think about signs. Signs tell us where not to park and when. Signs tell us where things are. They point to things, right? They describe things. They tell us of danger. They identify things. You could have a historical marker saying this happened in this spot. You could have a sign telling you, you know, pointing you to the bathrooms. Useful signs, right? You have signs that tell you information or they identify things. Why does Jesus call his miracles signs? Because what Jesus is up to here when he does this miracle, it's not just to get his mom or his family out of a tight, awkward social situation and keep them from unending shame. What he did was a sign that identified, that pointed to his identity and his mission to a small group of people. Because as he said, his hour had not yet come. He wasn't ready to fully reveal himself to the world yet. But he is starting to gather some disciples. And just like the Lord made his birth announcement to some lowly shepherds with zero connections and zero import on the social scale, right? And yet the whole host of heaven's angels go and declare this to a group of shepherds, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now he's got some servants at a wedding and his little band, maybe five of his disciples, huddled in a back room where there are six stone jars that the family would have used for purification rites. What are purification rites? Well, there were clean laws, right, in Israel. Laws that say you have to do certain things to be spiritually or ceremonially clean so that you can go to worship, so that you can be with other people. There were all kinds of things in the Old Testament that pointed to the reality, like little things that would remind us of the reality that apart from Jesus, we're defiled. We are not clean. We have been sullied by the things of the world. And so these ceremonial water jars, one, they were to do some of the things that Scripture told people to do, but also the Jews added a whole lot of rules on top of the rules that God gave, and so there were all kinds of things you needed to use ceremonial water for, like washing hands before you eat and things like that. So all these jars are there for these ceremonial rites and rituals, right? Interesting. It's an attempt to be made spiritually clean, acceptable to God, accessible to worship. And Jesus says, those jars, those ceremonial jars for purification, go fill them with water. He takes something that was set apart for the ritual of making yourself presentable before the Lord. And he says, go fill them up with water. And so they do. And when they, and he tells them, draw out a cup and go take it to the master of the feast. And they take it to him. And what is the result? It's a better wine than they ever tasted. It's far better than what they served at the first. What does the master of the feast say? He says, wow, usually, he goes to the bridegroom, he calls him, and he goes and talks to him, and he says, usually people serve the really good stuff first. Why is that, do you think? Because that's when they're alert and aware of what it tastes like, right? And you save the cheap wine for later, after they've already had the first impression, and when they're not quite as discerning. He says, but you have saved the best wine for last. Now, nobody says to the master of the feast and to all the guests, "We ran out of wine. Look what Jesus did with water in the ceremonial stone jars." Like, this is quiet. This is all under the radar, right? But the servants and the disciples and Mary, they know. They know what Jesus did. They get to see the Word made flesh use his words to take water and turn it into something that takes time, something that's impossible. The fermentation of grapes. And in a moment, in just the scoop of a ladle of a cup, he makes a perfect wine. One that far exceeds expectation. One that is good. Now here's Jesus, knowing who he is, where he came from, where he's going, his purpose in life. He does this sign to show these few servants and these disciples who he is. We learn as we read further in the chapter that it's the eve of the Passover. The Passover is right around the corner. It's about to happen. He gets three of them in his earthly ministry before he's crucified. He knows when he's going to go to the cross. He knows the timeline. He knows the plan. He knows that he is the Passover lamb and that everything in the Passover celebration is a shadow of him and who he is and what he's going to do for us in just a few years. He also knows that 3 years from now, at the next, you know, in a Passover a few years from now, he's going to sit around a table in an upper room with his, not only these five disciples, but some more. And he's going to pass around a cup and he's going to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink you all of it." And he's going to pass around some wine. And it's going to be something that he tells them, "Do this as often as you gather together to do it in remembrance of me until I come back." He knows what wine signifies. It's a picture of his blood. It's a picture of his sacrifice for us to redeem us. It's also a picture of life. So he makes this wine in ceremonial jars, jars that would kind of symbolize the need to be cleansed, and yet he is the only one who can cleanse, and he fills these jars with wine like he's going to saturate us with his blood later as he pours it out on Calvary for us. Not just so that we can eke by and escape the fires of hell, but so that we can celebrate at a wedding feast with him. With joy, with life, with family. You see, John chooses seven signs. You know how many miracles Jesus did? More than we could possibly count. More than we could know. John tells us if we were to write down everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough pages to write it on. There wouldn't be enough space in the world to contain the book. It wouldn't work, right? There's just too, he did too many things. Out of all the things God did while he walked the face of the earth, why choose seven? You got to think about the seven things that John chose. You see, I think John is pointing us to the reality that in Jesus, we have a new beginning, a new creation. Why does he start off John 1 saying, "In the beginning," taking us back to creation and the 7 days of creation? And here John pulls out these seven signs that Jesus does. The first one starting with this celebration of life with wine in ceremonial jars. That reminds us as he breaks into the ordinary, a wedding, a marriage, a celebration of family and life and people. He breaks right into the places where we live and relate to each other and just do life. And he comes and he just overwhelms it with himself and his presence and his joy. He comes to make us new. As the hymn that we sing at Christmas, "Joy to the World," says, that his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And I think this is a beautiful picture of that. that he takes the normal, ordinary places and concerns of our life, and he says, watch this. See what I want to do in the midst of these ordinary things. And he just kind of like explodes them with himself as he far exceeds our expectations and our requests. You know, Mary would have been happy if he just figured out where to order some cheap wine from and get it delivered last minute. She'd have been good with that. But no, he completely exceeds her wildest dreams. Because he wants to demonstrate who he is. He is the giver of life. He is the giver of joy. He is the ultimate provider. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. You know, his next signs are, there's, like I said, John records 7 of them. He chooses these. He selects them from all the things that Jesus does to point to who he is. He's got this, the first one, this wedding in Cana with the wine. And then he's got the healing of a ruling person's, an authority's son. He heals someone. And then he's got the old crotchety guy at the pool of Bethsaida, you know, the miserable guy who's 38 years there, stuck, paralyzed, and complaining, and a whole grouch, right? He heals him. And then you've got the loaves and the fishes, the multiplying of food. And then you've got Jesus walking on water. And then you've got him healing blind Bartimaeus before he's on his way to the cross. And then you've got raising Lazarus from the dead. His signs, the ones that John picks out, they show us that Jesus is the giver of life and joy, the one who comes to just break away from the rights and the rules and the restrictions that we could never satisfy, to show how he satisfies them for us as he gives us life. And he is the one who heals the sick. He is the one who takes both those who are of high estate, like the kid of the ruling person, and those who are nobodies, like the miserable old guy at the pool who has no family and no friends to even drag him down into the water. That he is the one who feeds us. He is the bread of life, and he's not restricted by the world's resources to be able to provide for his people. He multiplies bread and fish out of nowhere. That he is the one who gets to control all of creation because he made it. And the rules of physics bow to him who holds every molecule together by the power of his might. That this is who he is. That he is the one who gives sight to the blind, not just physically, but spiritually, to those who are walking in darkness. When they come to Jesus, they see a great light. He is the resurrection and the life, as he proves with Lazarus before he goes to the cross. You see, John is showing us here that Jesus, he is, one, not afraid to engage in the normal relational and human experiences, right? The monastics, they weren't going to wedding feasts. They weren't going to parties and hanging out at family gatherings. But here's Jesus and his followers celebrating the marriage of some close relative. And in the midst of the ordinary, he delights in revealing the extraordinary, himself, his presence with us, Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, imagine how, if we really truly believed that, imagine how it would change the most ordinary experiences and obligations and situations that we find ourselves in. Imagine how it would change a day at work. Imagine how it would change, you know, the grandkids' birthday party. Or your visit to, you know, the relative's house. Imagine how it would change life if we realized that in this moment, with whatever social or family obligations are pressing down on us, if we realized that Jesus is with us in it, and he delights to show the world his extraordinary glory in the midst of the mundane as we find our life in him. You see, John says at the end of this story that not only did the servants and the disciples believe in him, they saw his glory. What demonstrates his glory more than his children not being weighed down and pressed in by the normal feelings and emotions and constraints of the world around us, right? In the midst of awful situations, when we still have joy and hope and optimism, when we're still kind, when we still overflow with love, when we don't let the pressures of the world perturb us in ways that make us miserable with the world, and we're instead filled with the glory and the joy of Jesus, remembering that a wedding feast is coming. And we're going to sit around the table with him, and we are going to celebrate together with our family, our close family, who happens to be, look around you, these guys, and more. When we realize that this is reality, that God takes the mundane and he breaks through it to reveal his glory, we become signs. Just like the miracles that Jesus did. Signs that point to the reality that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Here's the very exciting thing. I bet you that every single one of you is going to have some kind of opportunity in the coming week that, if you were just any old person in the world, would make you miserable, angry, annoyed, frustrated, fill in the blank. But that is your opportunity to allow the amazing glory of God to shine through you as you respond with otherworldly love, with Jesus' love. A love that doesn't love like the world loves, because the world loves, right? Even terrorists love their children. Jesus loved us while we were still his enemies, running from him, ignoring him, throwing his love back in his face, and still he pursues us like his mercy and his goodness, hunting us down every day of our lives. Like he tells the prophet Hosea to demonstrate as he goes out and loves, as he marries a prostitute who then leaves him, and he pursues her still and buys her back from the market. A love that does not wait to be loved in return, but one that loves fiercely in spite of being wronged. As we get to love others with that kind of love, we are signs that point to Jesus. As we get to have hope and joy when we are disappointed, when the things we were looking forward to are taken away because of sickness or financial issues or whatever, and we get to still have joy and be pleasant and be kind and serve and give of self to bless others, we become signs, just like the turning of water into wine. Because our loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers, our kids, our parents, our siblings get to see us filled with the love and the light and the glory of the giver of life and joy. You see, one of the things this wedding feast tells me is God's desire isn't just that he makes me holy. He definitely has made that clear, that that's one of his plans. But that he also draws us into his joy. If you look through the pages of Scripture, you see how there is joy unspeakable for those who delight themselves in the Lord. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive the joys and the glories and the delights that God has for those who love him. Sometimes in our own hearts and minds, we may get into the habit of thinking that what God desires for us is our holiness plus our misery. That he'll be satisfied when we are miserable. And that's nothing, I mean, nothing could be further from the truth, right? That's not what he says. That he is a God of joy and delight. What are the fruits of the Spirit? As the Spirit of God lives in us and he produces these fruit in us. Yeah, there's self-control and all of that, but there's goodness and there's peace and there's gentleness and there's love, right? What is the kingdom of God? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. That's what he tells us. So, my friends, feast on the one who delights to bring joy. The one who wants to make you a sign that points to his glory in the midst of the world's brokenness, in the midst of the world's chaos, in the midst of everything that the world would throw at you to try to make you miserable. You know that the world does not own you. You belong to Jesus. And Christ, who is in you, is the fulfillment of and the giver of your joy. And so, we point to him. We glorify him when we abound in love and joy and hope, knowing that the real master of the feast is preparing a table for us, even in the presence of our enemies. So there's nothing left to fear. There's nothing left to mope about, because we know where this is headed, and we will celebrate together eventually. So in the meantime, we press on with joy. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who brings us joy. You are the one who meets us in the most mundane places. And it's not just because we can just try to ignore the hard things or the pain or pretend like they don't matter, because they do. They're very real. You say that you weep with us, that you collect our tears in a bottle. It's not that you are unaware of suffering. But even in the midst of suffering, you promise that those who belong to Christ, those who are made alive in you, that you will work together, even the hard things, for your glory and our good. That you work them all together for our good, and that nothing and no one can separate us from your love, and that in you, because of your love, we are more than conquerors. So would you remind us of that truth when the world would try to discourage us, when we would try to just let the circumstances of our lives dictate our attitudes and our mindsets? Lord, would you fill us with your joy, the celebration of life that you demonstrated at the wedding, so that when we go to our own family weddings and funerals and birthday parties, when we go to our own jobs, when we come home after work to take care of family, to do the things you call us to do in the everyday just experiences of life, whether it's in doctor's offices or hospitals or wherever, that you would fill us and that your light would shine through us, so that you would be glorified, that we would be a living sign that points to you, the giver of life. And Lord, we know that this is only possible because you are the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for that. Would you remind us of what that means? Show us what that means. And Father, be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.